Mike, did you make a pot of coffee?
I did make a pot of coffee.
It's just a normal scoop, brother.
No, I'm telling you what. It's got strength to lift the roof off this building, and I like coffee like that.
Well, that it's just 2/3 of a cup. That's when I came here. That's what Brian told me, that, you know, that's typically what he makes it for people. And so I'm like, okay. So I got a two. We had a couple extra measuring cups at the house, and so I snagged one of our extra 2/3 of a cup, and that's all I do, because I don't drink it. So I just go by what people say, and nobody's blackballed me and say, no, that's not good.
Oh,
so.
No, I give an A+ recommendation for that pot of coffee.
Black the bitter.
Yeah.
Dennis, you want to give us a word of prayer to start us off tonight?
Oh, certainly. Father God, we thank you for this day that you have made. We thank you for the opportunity to come to your house. We thank you for the opportunity to study your word. We thank you that we live in a country that allows us to do those things, Lord. And this evening, Lord, we lift up Israel and the Jewish people in their battle against Hamas. We also lift up the Palestinian people, the innocent civilians that need to be out of the way so that this can be done.
Amen. I was just letting you do it.
Oh, okay. I thought we were doing that little popcorn
since
thing.
I was already behind. Somebody else. I know. I changed it up tonight. Since we were behind, I was like, we'll just have one person pray, and we'll go from there.
Okay.
Okay, so we're starting verse 1 there in Acts chapter 12. So let's go ahead and read that whole first story through verse 5.
About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of the unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to 4 squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church.
Okay. Mm-hmm. So what are the people in our passage here? Who are they?
James.
Okay, so James, which James?
John's brother.
Okay, yeah. So
the disciple.
Okay, we got to nail it down there, because even John's brother, there's confusion on that. So we're talking about one of the 12. Okay, so that James, and so interestingly enough,
okay,
I'll hold that off. I get too excited. Sorry. Okay. All right. So who else is in the story?
Herod.
King Herod. And
okay.
Peter.
So, which Herod?
Herod Agrippa the First.
Okay. All right. And so, who's he related to?
The other Herod.
Yes. All right.
Herod the Great.
So,
Herod the one that,
so typically, who's the other Herod? And there actually are many, many. But who's the other, like, Herod?
The one that
killed the firstborn.
And John the Baptist.
Yeah, so we got Herod the Great, mm-hmm. All right? And so this is going to be his
son.
Close. Let's do one more. Just grandson. In the middle there. Yeah, so we got, he's his grandson, okay? And so, let's see, anybody else? That's everybody good. All
yep.
right?
Yeah, Peter.
Peter.
Okay. Oh, yeah, Peter's in there.
Got to throw him in jail.
Yeah, yeah, okay. So, Herod kills James.
Yes.
Okay. How does this tie into the scene with Jesus, James, John, and their mom?
Talk about the James was killed?
Yes. Yeah. The one right here.
His brother.
In our passage.
James.
The mother had asked Christ to have James on his right and John on his left, mm-hmm. when he arises.
Okay, good.
And Jesus said, it's not up to me, it's up to God.
Okay. Anybody want to add in what else was talked about there? What did Jesus say? Beyond that? So talking about that they will be able to drink his cup, you know, He says no, they say yes, and he goes, okay.
Yeah, he basically said, be careful what you ask for.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So to me, I think it's very interesting when you look at James being the first disciple martyred and John being the last. Typically, we would think, well, James got the worst end. But in some ways, for John to have lived as long as he lived, he went through a lot in living that long. And so to me, it's just an interesting dynamic, remembering back to that conversation with Jesus and their mom, and one is the first martyr and one is the last. And so that's just a little nuance there. There's not application out of that, but it's just, it gives me an interesting to think about how God allows certain things to happen. And so that's about the only application, is just processing through how God will allow certain things to happen. You know, be careful what you wish for type of thing. Be careful what you pray for type of thing. Neil?
Was this the same James who wrote the book of James?
No.
No.
Okay. So no. All right. So who wrote the book of James?
Jesus,
the brother of Jesus.
Okay. Yes.
Half brother.
So which we'll reference him here in a few verses. So that's why we have to identify, you know, because a lot of these names are very popular. And so we have to get that straight. All right. So Herod killed James. What did he realize?
The Jews liked it.
Yep. So what did he do?
Well, he arrested Peter.
Yep. What was his plan?
Kill him. Kill him too.
Yep. Why didn't he? So, well, we didn't get there yet. Okay. So
what did you say why he did?
Passover.
Oh, Passover.
John said Passover. Miss Meredith said God delivered him, and I said we didn't get there yet. He hadn't delivered him yet. But it's Passover, and so he's respecting the holiday, and so it just puts him in jail. All right? So then when we come over to the last verse, or verse 5, okay, what's going on?
The church is praying for his release.
So they're gathered together, and they're praying.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
All right. That'll be important when we read the next paragraph. Mm-hmm. Interestingly enough on that. Okay. Anything else in those first 5 verses? Any truths, any understanding, or application that you pull out of it, that God put on your heart? Okay, I'm good with that. All right. So let's just take this first paragraph. Somebody start us off there at 6 and take us through 11.
Now, when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between 2 soldiers, bound with 2 chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly," and the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so, and he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all of that the Jewish people were expecting."
Okay. So when it comes to a truth, an understanding within those verses, what are you seeing that, you know, we need to understand that's a teaching from God in there? Not application yet, but what understanding? What's in that paragraph?
The Lord is protecting, is saving Peter.
Okay. All right. Okay. Does God always do that?
No.
Refer back to the previous chapter, or James. I mean, the previous paragraph. He didn't do this for James. Okay. So why does he and why doesn't he?
Because
because he's God, that's all I do.
It's by his will. It's obviously with Peter has a lot more to do as far as what God has planned for him.
But that's in the future, though. It's not right then. I mean,
but he wants Peter to continue on with his plan, with God's plan that he has for him. So he has to save Peter. But James's martyrdom, that also is part of, was part of God's plan.
So today, all right, was it God's plan for you to bring the Coke in here for class tonight?
No. That was okay. That was by my choice.
Okay. So yes, Scripture tells us God has a plan.
Yes.
But sometimes I think we drop that in and we kind of leverage it that it's a lot more detailed than what it actually is. So like when I ask you, you know, was that part of it? You were, no, that's not. Right. So we just have to be careful how much we push into, well, that happened because that was God's plan. Okay, now did God allow it? Did God make that the second part happen? Yes. So to some semblance, it is according to his plan. But we just have to remember, every little thing that you do every day is not part of God's plan. All right? Because we have free will and, you know, components on that. Gary.
I'm sitting here, Peter's, you know, sleeping.
Mm-hmm.
And then when it happens, he's questioning, you know, am I dreaming? Was Peter expecting this? Was he, did he have that kind of faith, or was he not even expecting this? And where was his faith to the point that, okay, I'm going to kick back and relax, the Lord's going to come get me? Or did he thought he was going to be in there till he was executed?
We don't know on that one. We can kind of, you know, pontificate, but we don't have anything that gives us a clue in any direction on that. And so I don't know. So I think we get a clue from the people, the church perspective.
The people sound like they knew it was going to happen.
Well, I think they were praying for it to happen. They wanted it to happen. Yeah.
Whatever happened,
yeah.
Happened.
Because I don't know that they were expecting it to happen. We're going to get that in a minute here.
Okay.
But they wanted it to happen.
Yeah.
So, but I just want to push in on the, we just have to make sure.
Well, the thing is I'm going off of the fact that we have Scripture, and Peter writes his epistles. So we know that God has a continuation of his work through Peter.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. That's what I'm saying. It was part of God's plan.
So, yeah, but there was this Jewish queen that, you know, became queen because the other queen was executed, and she had an uncle, and the uncle told her what?
You're there for this particular time, for that reason. I mean,
and if you don't take advantage of it,
yeah.
You'll never have it.
They all
could die. Well, no, but he pushed in on that. If you don't do it,
nobody will.
No. His actual was the opposite direction.
Somebody else would do it.
Yeah. Somebody else is going to do it.
Mm-hmm. It's going to get done.
Yeah. And so that's where in some things, you know, if it's not you, if you're not willing to allow God to use you in something, and it is something he does want, then he'll help somebody else to get into that position to do it.
Yeah, I believe that.
But here's where we go back to Meredith's statement there. God is God.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
And so that's where for us to try to figure out his mind and how he's processing through and why he allowed James to be martyred, but yet he sent an angel to bring Peter out.
Mm-hmm.
We just have to be careful on that.
Yeah. His ways are higher above mine.
Yeah,
you were talking about you know, what's God's plans and what's not God's plan. In this, reading it the way we did, it looks like it was not God's plan for Peter to be in prison. because when Paul was thrown into prison, there was earthquakes and doors opened and chains fell off, and he stayed in there and ministered to people. He had a purpose, mm-hmm. and it showed God's glory. In this case, Peter gets up and walks out, and nobody even notices. There's four squads of soldiers guarding mm-hmm. him, and nobody sees him leave.
Did he just walk by him? I was going to ask that question.
And again, that goes back, you know, all we know when we're reading it is that somehow, some way, they didn't stop him. I don't know. We don't know if they saw him or didn't, or, you know.
The angel was blind. I mean, you know.
Yeah. You know, they were asleep like they were at the tomb. Mm. Yeah, we can, you know, pontificate, but yet we don't know on
this
that part.
This is really the second dream or whatever since he's for Cornelius and now that Peter's had. So, you know,
though this isn't a dream. He was thinking
it was a dream. That's true. He thought it was a dream. Yeah. So, you know, is he still, I mean, in my mind, does he still have this doubt? You know, I mean, I don't know, you know.
Yeah, no, I think he has faith, but I don't know that. I think it's that expectation that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had when they got thrown into the furnace.
Oh, okay.
You know their statement to the king was what?
Even if you don't, Lord, we're not gonna bow.
Yeah, you know their expectation was that God was gonna save them from the fiery furnace.
Right.
But they said, but if God doesn't, that'll be okay too. And so that's the takeaway that I wanted us to think through on this. For us to learn everything about God just isn't going to happen.
Well, the Lord's Prayer says that will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So that's, you know, he's God.
Well, but that's what we're praying for, that, you know, we will bring about his will as far as bringing the kingdom here. So we got to be careful on that prayer also. Okay, so let's continue along here.
Mike, what he just brought up a minute ago, back up here in verse 4.
Okay.
What if Herod had some feeling that, hey, this is Peter. I need to be concerned that something miraculous might, or something, because he could have just said in verse 4, he just put him in prison. But he went on to say that it was four squads. Those squads were four men. That's 16 soldiers. To guard one guy, that's pretty strong.
Oh yes.
I mean, what I'm saying in that verse, you could just drop it off, just put it in prison, and let it go.
Yeah, I think he was thinking that the other Christians might do something.
Yeah.
You know, same thing with his granddad when Jesus was crucified.
Yeah.
You know that you know they were thinking that something was going to happen, and so from a humanistic perspective, they put what they could in place so nothing happened.
So when the angel took him out and gone. He took him out over 16 soldiers.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So, I mean, it's a God thing. You know, this is not something that, you know, was a humanistic endeavor. And so that's where we just have to, you know, give God credit on that. All right? So, now let's jump into the next paragraph. Somebody pick us up at 12 and take us down through 17. Sorry.
When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked on at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhonda came. Thank you. To answer, recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at. Standing at the gate, they said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that they open. They saw him, and they were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place.
Okay. So we're in Acts chapter 12, and we just read 12 through 17. Okay, so they're at Mary's house, and so which Mary? John, we have multiple
James.
Marys.
John, James's mother.
Mother of Mary.
Different John. It seems like this is John Mark.
Yeah, that's John Mark.
Okay, and so John Mark is related to who? We covered this back. Was it last Wednesday night? No. 2 Wednesday nights ago? We talked about Paul and
Barnabas.
Barnabas.
Yeah.
John Mark was related to Barnabas.
That's right.
Okay, because remember, so this is the same John Mark that bails on them. Okay.
And then comes back.
Yeah. All right. So just connecting dots here. All right. Again, not there's not application in that, but it's good to connect those dots so we can remember the full storyline. There is some, and it seems to me that it could be possible that the upper room would have been this Mary's house. Okay. That that she seemed to be well-to-do to some extent, and so would have had a bigger house and would have had the extra room to be able to host a large group of people in the upper room on that. And so again, that's just extra little in there. So where's the first place that Peter goes when he gets out?
Mary's house.
Yeah, so it seems like that was like from Jesus's day, that house was a main house for the first century church getting started right there in Jerusalem. And so they were gathering there regularly. And so he just naturally, well, I'm going to guess they're over at Mary's house, and he shows up. All right.
This is the Mary of John Mark.
Yes, John Mark's mom.
And did you also mention another person in there as James that was there? Did I hear something?
Yes, we'll get to that in a minute.
Oh, okay.
He's not there, but we're going to get to that in a minute. Okay. Yeah, because that's where we go back to Neil. Bring
this
that, Jerry.
Does Mary and them know that he's been in prison?
Yes, okay. because it seems like that's why they were praying in verse 5.
Okay, so yes. They're now seeing he's out, so they got to be saying...
Yeah, so you think Rhoda, okay, so he comes up, he's knocking, and he's like, hello, it's me, let me in. And what happens with Rhoda?
She gets so excited, she runs off to tell everybody else without opening the door.
Yeah, yo, bless her heart. Yeah, I just see this younger girl, and she's like, whoa! You know, she's like, we've been praying for him to get out, he's here, and he's like going and telling him. Okay, so now here's where my hesitation on what you said earlier, Jerry, is.
Okay.
So when she gets to the rest of the group, what do the rest of the group say?
You're wrong. You're crazy.
Yeah, but they've been praying for him to get out of prison, but now all of a sudden Rhoda's like, he's here, he's out. And they're like, no, must be his angel. You know, and so, yeah, they were praying for it, but I don't think that they were thinking it was actually going to happen.
Yeah.
Yeah. So now I do think we've got a good point of application for us.
Trust in God's word.
Prayer.
Yeah. We need to trust in God. We need to pray, but we need to pray believing.
Yes.
That is, I like what I mean. It's something that brought to my attention, I believe it was a few Sundays ago. Because when you the purpose of prayer is that you want to believe that God will do. Then if he choose not to do, then that's fine. But a lot of times when you pray, you're not really expecting God to do it.
Mm-hmm. Yep. So we need to be, on that part. So I think that's a good challenge there. Okay. So let's continue on, and let's come there to the end of verse 17, where Scott was taking us. And he said, tell these things to James and to the brothers. Then he departed and went to another place. All right. So who's that, James?
Brother
of Jesus' brothers.
Okay. What seems to have happened with James, Jesus' brother, after the crucifixion and the death, burial, resurrection?
He's converted.
Okay. So it does seem that at that point now he believes. Yes. All right. And then what else happens next with James?
He looks like he's also a part of the body, whatever group.
The disciples.
Yeah.
Yes. He got speed adopted in. And so now all of a sudden he's part of the inner core. And as we read through the rest of the New Testament, it seems like he had a ministry in the dispersion. So that's a fancy word for saying the Jews that are displaced out of Jerusalem, in and around Israel, Damascus, Syria, and out in that region. And so it seems like that's who he's ministering to, is the Jews. Seems like Jerusalem is the home base, but then he's out interacting with these believers that are out in that area and that are Jewish believers on that. Okay? And so that's why Peter wanted James to know, and the brothers. Because it seems like that James got, I mean, he got elevated to the top pretty fast there. You know, again, I can't say why. You know, I don't think it's just because he was Jesus's brother. But yet, it seems like his conversion was real. People respected him, and you know, he was put in a position of authority. All right. Did we miss anything in there? 12 through 17.
Nope.
Anybody got anything that you dug out this week preparing for the class and you want to help us out? Because, you know, that's allowed. You see where we stop, and so we're just going to pick up there. So, you know, read some study Bible notes if you've got those, or a commentary, or, you know, I really value different people speaking in on the class. I'm not, you know, wanting to set an environment where, you know, you're coming in to only hear me. I want us to hear each other on that. Okay? So, somebody go ahead and give us 18 and 19.
Now, when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had happened, what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries in order that they should be put to death. And many went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there.
Okay. So, when we look at verses 18 and 19, mm-hmm. right, where do we need to put a break? Because in those two verses, there's two things happening. And the verse break doesn't help us with that. Okay, well, we'll walk through from the beginning, and then it'll pop up. You know, we'll see it here.
So there was a lot of noise, and then all of a sudden now he was searching the sentries. Is that what the break should be, as you're saying?
No. We'll walk in. We'll start at beginning 18, and then it'll come out. So in the beginning of 18 there, what's Herod doing? Okay.
He's searching and questioning.
All right. Okay. What's the consequences?
Death.
Okay. Why is that?
Because they didn't do their job.
Yeah.
Don't sleep on the job.
Yep. So, since this is pointing that out, what's a related story that is a good thought for us to link back in?
Jesus too.
Yes. And what happened afterwards with the soldiers?
They were put to death.
Nope.
They made up a lie. Yeah. How they got out of it.
Yeah. Instead of being killed like they should have been, they were told that they needed to.
Say the disciples came and stole the body.
Yeah.
Yes. Mm-hmm. And so you talk about conspiracy theory. You know that it didn't matter. It didn't matter if somebody came and took them, or he escaped and beat them all up, or it don't matter. You lose a prisoner, you know. There is no multiple choice. It's you're dead. But yet, the people were trying, the powers that be, so much, you know, wanted to dispel Jesus, they were willing to break that rule to get people to make the lies up and say, oh, yeah, he didn't really rise from the dead. You know, it was the disciples, they stole his body. And, you know, and so, you know, to me, that's just one of those little funny little stories in there. You know, wow. You know, people go to a lot of extremes.
Or this swoon theory.
Yeah. And so, all right. So it finishes off there in the middle of 19 that they should be put to death.
Yes.
Then we have one more sentence.
That's where the break goes.
Okay. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea to spend some time there. So we've got two options on this. Who's the he?
I'm thinking Herod.
Sounds like Herod.
No, okay.
Or it could be Peter.
So we've got two options. At this point, I don't know that we can say which it is yet, but we'll hold that thought as we continue along, all right? But that's where, you know, Pastor, you know, really challenges us when there's pronouns.
Yes.
It's very important for you to identify who the pronouns are. You know, when you get a they, when you get a him, when you get a her, mm-hmm. you know, you need to make sure that you know which person is being talked about. You know, because there's some passages, we dealt with one in Colossians in the microgroup study that we're going through, and it's like in one passage, there's three they's, and all three they's refer to different groups of people. And if you don't realize that, then that's going to affect what you're getting out of the passage. So we got to be paying attention to that. All right. This one isn't that big of a deal, but it was a good spot for me to point that out. So when it becomes a big deal, then we're looking for it on that. So again, hope I didn't get your anticipation too big on that. But I did want to point that part out.
Yeah. So back in 17, it said that, you know, when Peter departed, it says, then he departed and he went to another place, and it doesn't specify where he went.
Yeah. So that's where, you know, is Luke reiterating or is he saying that it is Herod?
It's Herod. Right?
That this was Herod in Jerusalem, and so then he left there and he went down to Caesarea Maritime.
Yes.
Yeah.
And why does it say down when he went up?
Well, if
he, or went north.
Yeah. We covered that last week there. I called my wife out on that one. So I didn't get in trouble on that one. So, but, yeah, she's always, we go down wherever we go. It don't matter. Okay. So, we got good time. All right, so let's go ahead and go into the next one. So somebody go ahead and give us a read on 20 to 23. Like out loud reading, not like silent.
Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. Together they presented themselves before him. After winning over Blastus, who was in charge of the king's bedroom, they asked for peace because their country was supplied with food from the king's country. To what verse now? 21?
To 23.
23. On an appointed day, dressed in royal robes and seated on the throne, Herod delivered a speech to them. The assembled people began to shout, "It's the voice of a God and not of a man." At once, an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give the glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. Shut your mouth.
Okay. What's the lesson there?
Give God glory.
We have to realize that, you know, that's why he created us. Mm-hmm. You know, he created us for him. You know, ultimately, our purpose is to glorify him, to worship him, to image him.
You know? Yeah.
I mean, we just have to, across the board, all of us, believers or unbelievers. All right? Now, does God always deal with unbelievers, people that don't glorify him, to the same level that he just did with Herod?
No.
Okay? Why not?
Because he's God, he can do how he pleases, but I mean, maybe he's, maybe there's sides of people he sees and wants to like give them another chance or think about things before he would do it, just like us, we jump before we should.
Okay. Dennis, you look at something?
I'm just thinking that when God does something like this, it serves a purpose. Mm-hmm. So it was either meant to show other people that he is God and can do this, or it was God's decision to get rid of Herod off the throne. We don't know why God chose to do it, why he lets others get away with what Herod did. But,
and that's why we have to be careful when we push in so heavily on, well, God has a plan, so it's going to turn out this way. Mm-hmm. If we think at people's lives, if we think about cancer, if we think about, you know, families that get broken up by divorce or death of a loved one in there, if we're not too careful, then we can blame God for those bad things happening. And so that's why I always want us to be cautious when we push in a lot on, well, that's God's will.
Yeah.
Because then we're really saying to that family, yeah, well, God really wanted your dad dead.
Yeah.
You know, that's just not, we're not giving God a fair shake, you know, when we present him in that light.
Yeah.
God gets blamed for a lot of things he didn't do.
Yeah. You know, we have to realize we're in a fallen, broken world. Most things are happening because he's allowing them to happen. Very rarely does he actually really interject into a situation. And so we just need to keep that in balance. John?
Well, the thing is right before this happened, before God passed judgment on Herod, he was giving a speech and people were saying that this is the voice of God, small g, not of a man. He didn't correct them. And God was basically saying, no. And basically putting a display on the people because he did it right there in front of them.
And so, to a certain extent, he wasn't even killed because of what he was doing.
What he didn't do.
What he didn't do.
Now, he wasn't perfect and he wasn't a believer, so, I mean, that was played into the fact there. But it was really the setting and that the people were really worshiping Herod. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And they weren't worshiping God. And, you know, so God made it happen at this point.
Well, I mean, Herod wasn't a person devoted to God anyway. And mm-hmm. at the very beginning of this, he was... You know, he was after people that pleased the Jews, the Christians that pleased the Jews and made them happy. And
I didn't say he was innocent.
Yeah, right.
On that, right. Yeah. But I did want us to think through the fact that, you know, it was really the actions of the crowd. You know, that they were making him be God on that part. So, application for us. In a slightly similar vein, you know, we need to be careful who we put on the throne.
Mm-hmm. All right.
Because it might not have dire consequences, but it could have dire consequences. Mm-hmm. You know, and that's what we just don't know on that. I'm not saying it is or it will, but we need to be leery, you know, when we put other people on the throne of God. You know, because when we think about idolatry, right? You know, idolatry comes in lots of different flavors and colors. But ultimately, it's you are substituting something. You're taking God off the throne and you're putting whatever that is, another person, a thing, an item, you know, and you're putting that on the throne. And so we just need to be careful on that. And again, I'm not saying that God always does bring judgment in those situations, but we've seen at times that he does. So we just need to be careful. Scott?
Do the people that were there, do they already know that Peter was out of the prison? Do they know that or not?
This doesn't seem to be like a group of believers. It just seems to be like just people that are out and about that are there, you know. So, you know, they probably heard about it, but he's probably not publicizing it and, you know, making it well known because that would be a slap in his face. But word gets out.
Yeah, it's buried on the back page.
Yeah, yeah, it's on page 6. So, verse 24.
But the word of God increased in multiplying.
So, what's going on there? What does that word? What does that sentence paint a picture of?
The people saw what God did to Herod, so their beliefs and multiplied.
Okay. Somebody else want to add in? So it says,
basically, they haven't, even what Herod was doing, wasn't stopping the word from spreading.
Interestingly enough, when we look through the Bible and when we look through church history, it's really through times of persecution that the church has had the greatest growth.
Well, I think you can have that personally, too. Meaning, if I was to sit there and write down everything that happened, I had more things happen to me that appeared to be bad or at least not the way I wanted it to go, and then down the road it then became good. And I think he works more that way than automatically we get something good and we say, oh, I prayed for that, I got that, and it happened that way.
Mm-hmm. Anything else on 24? All right, somebody give us a read on 25.
Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark.
So, going back to the he, it does seem like it was Herod, and that he went down to Caesarea Maritime, and so that was the area that Peter and Paul and Barnabas were. They were outside of it technically a little bit. They weren't in there exactly, but yet they had gone to Jerusalem, and so now they're coming back to that same area. So again, it wasn't overly exciting, but it was just a good teaching point on who the he was on that.
Well, the Church of Antioch had sent Barnabas and Paul to Jerusalem with the...
And Antioch was just a little bit north funds. Of Caesarea Maritima.
The funds because of the prophecy of the famine.
Yep. And then who's with them?
John, whose other name was Mark.
Yep.
John Mark
was with them. Okay. How much time we got? Where we at? Oh man, we got a little bit more time yet. Okay, let's just jump in. I didn't think we'd get that far. I thought that's where we would stop. Let's go ahead and do the next paragraph. So somebody gives.
Just ask one,
go, Jerry.
This is way offline, but what kind of worms were those? Earthworms.
Tremors.
It seems like the way things played out, the powers that be left his body there, and so it. To me, I'm not reading that they came out of the ground right that second, okay. And it was like chowing down and he was gone in minutes. It seems like for some reason, which would be weird, but it seems like that they must have just left the body there. That they were in such awe of what God had done.
Nobody wanted to touch it.
Yeah. And so over time, he just decomposed.
Okay.
On that part.
Sounds.
Yeah, well, it's a good question.
The way it reads is he was eaten by worms and then breathed his last.
Yeah, that's where it's written.
So the worms came out of him.
Okay.
And then he died.
I'm going to we've got to do a quick little reread there.
Well, the footnote for died said breathed his last.
Immediately the angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. I'm going to guess that that's just a sentence structure thing.
Well, my study note, it says the Jewish historian Josephus records that Herod Agrippa I experienced heart pains together with pain in his abdomen and died after 5 days. Herod died AD 44, the fourth year of Claudius Caesar.
Mm-hmm. I mean, he can kill people in different ways if he put worms inside of them and ate them from the inside out. Okay.
Well, the worm that died was
you know, that that's one of those. I'm okay with saying okay on that one and not knowing for sure.
Not knowing for sure.
Yeah, I think there's some, there's a lot in the Bible that we just can't be definitive on.
Oh, he did.
Yeah.
But he did, yeah.
All right, so let's jump into 13. Let's do a few verses there. So somebody read us 1 through 3.
Now there were in the church of Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping with the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work which I have called them." Then after fasting and prayer, they laid hands on them and sent them off.
So what can we learn from this passage?
They got to worship and eat with them before they were told to leave. Because it's like...
Often eating is connected with worshiping and being together.
Well,
yes. Fasting is...
Yep. They were bad.
They're not eating.
Yep. Oh, well, I didn't see that. Yes. Or here you see it.
Say, Meredith?
Once was saying it could have been the Lord's Supper.
Yep. They could have celebrated it. So what big thing do we see here going on, taking place?
Well, they're listing out Barnabas and Saul, but also other, I guess you could say, like elders in the church.
Mm-hmm. Yep, so we definitely get a list of leaders there in the church.
Yeah. And they're praying and worshiping the Lord. And the Holy Spirit comes on to them and basically saying, you need to pull Barnabas and Saul out. I have work for them.
Okay. So here's where we read that work which I have called them. Mm-hmm. Okay, so that big C word. Right? Mm-hmm. You know, when we have talking about people who are called, sadly, we typically think in what way, who's called?
Pastors or missionaries.
Yeah. All right. But in reality, who's called on mission?
Everybody.
Yeah. Everybody's called on mission. Your mission just might be local. Your mission just might be more Jerusalem. All right. Whereas other people might be more Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And so that's where, you know, I try to be very nice and polite. But when people talk about being on the mission field, okay, again, I'm not going to call somebody out in the middle of, like, you know, a sermon or, you know, somewhere along those lines. But that's language that perpetuates that only pastors and missionaries are people that are really living on mission for God. And that's totally the opposite of what Scripture calls us and says. You know, Scripture calls every believer to be a minister of the gospel. You know, that we're all to be equipped for our own ministry of the gospel. And so everybody is called. Now, they were, you know, definitely there's sometime a very specific call to leave and to go somewhere else. And so that's what was being highlighted here, right? But yet that doesn't diminish that every believer is called to be a minister of the gospel. And so I want us to upplay the verse about Saul and Barnabas. But I don't want us to perpetuate that picture of, you know, only people that go on the foreign mission field are the ones that are really on the mission field. So that's how I drop that in. I mean, when somebody says, you know, going on the mission field, and I say, oh, you mean the foreign mission field. All right. Because, again, I don't want to bust their chops too bad on that part. But yet I do want to paint a picture of this is a mission field right here in Fayetteville, North Carolina, Cumberland County, North Carolina. We got, you know, over 200,000 lost people in the county. And so we got plenty of mission to go on here. Okay, so what did they do to set apart Barnabas and Saul?
They laid hands on
them. Okay. Laying hands.
Okay. So what is the laying on of hands? Well, what do you think, Ms. Meredith? Tell us.
Well, it's saying that I'm agreeing with God that this is what you called to do. And the body's, this is my support behind that person that is in the center.
Yeah. Yeah. It's the same thing we'll do in the sanctuary at times. You know, I've done it a couple times in Sunday school. I don't know that we've done it in this Sunday school, but I've done it in other Sunday schools. You know, where people are leaving for some reason.
Mm-hmm.
And,
PCS.
And yeah, PCS, you know, deployed, and, you know, we're not going to see them for a period of time, and they understand that, you know, they're going to be on mission where they are, and we just want them to know that we're supporting them, that we love them, and we just gather around, just put hands on them. Mm-hmm. Sometimes it can be, you know, somebody's sick, you know, and we do that, and we want that one to know. We might not all be praying verbally out loud, but we want that person to know, or that family to know, we're all with them.
Is it like an extra blessing or a special blessing, maybe? Or is that not the right verbiage?
Yeah, I probably wouldn't go that far that there's anything in particular special or different.
Okay.
I think God could use that, but I don't necessarily think that there's an impartation or a special impartation of the Spirit or anything like that going on when they're laying on in the hands.
Is it like a public display of support?
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah. I think that it's just, we're loving on them. You know, we're going to be praying for them as they leave and as they go out. And we want them to know that. And we want to make this special. And so we're going to do it. And I think that's a good model for us, you know, when people do leave. You know, for whether it's a PCS or, you know, a deployment or, you know, where they're going to be gone from us for a long period of time, that, you know, we have a word of prayer and we just gather around them. I mean, Scott.
So the people that laid their hands on, they were they higher in the church, or I don't want to say higher, more well known than, I don't think Barnabas had put Saul.
It seems very generic in the language here, because it's really just talking about, you know, they there, and so it seems like everybody that was there that day.
So they all believed.
Mm-hmm. Yep. The people that were gathered at this location, you know, it seems like that they were highly intentional. You know, that they wanted to do this. They were instructed to do this, so they were following through with it. They were being obedient. All right. So they had a time of worship. They were fasting, so that was putting an extra level of sacrifice, you know, on it. And it was just making it more special.
Now, when it comes to leadership, it's a little different, though.
In what way, Ms. Meredith?
Okay, like when we, like send out a person to mission fields or whatever, when we lay hands on them, it is also saying that that not only did you have our backing, but our reputation is put on the line along with this other person that's going out. And therefore, they misbehave. We have some authority to take back what we said.
Yep. In different settings, there could be that, you know, Brian, as a corporate entity, you know, we're putting our stamp of approval by sending you out from here. Mm-hmm. You know, so like Jacob and Katie. You know, that, you know, they went to Boston, you know, from here, you know, with our blessing, and, you know, we're supporting them on that. And so, yeah, you know, don't mess up there, and, you know, have us look bad.
It was an ordination or something that you can take back.
Yes, and you can with ordination.
Yeah, ordination, you know, you can take it back.
And that's where, again, I think you can use laying on of the hands. You could just be at your house and you're having family over, and, you know, you just want to have prayer for somebody on any topic, and just as a family, you know, you just want to, you know, let's just gather around a little closer. You know, the closest people, you put your hands on their shoulder, and then I'm going to put my hands on, you know, because I can't quite reach them right there. And so I think this is something that we can use in a loving gesture in so many different contexts, but then we definitely do use it when we do corporate ordination service, because then that is the visualization that the church is putting the stamp of approval. And that's been done in different ways, where sometimes it's where you have everybody gathered around that person all at one time. And then I've been at churches where, like, there was a big long line and you would come along one at a time and put your hands on them and have a prayer over them. And, wow, that takes a lot of time. It can be very special, but if you're the one kneeling there, it can be a little challenging for a time there. So
that's when you enjoy a small church.
Yeah, that was, yeah.
That's
needless to say, our church wasn't small enough. I kneeled there a long time. I mean, it was a great blessing on that part there, but just thinking back now, I'm just like woo. I was like, man, we
should have had that.
You know, and then I think about everybody else in the church, because typically when you do it that way in that setting, it's only those that are also ordained that do it. So then you got so many other people that can't come and do it, and so that's why I don't like that system anymore. I don't feel that that's the best system.
Is there any specific some place when we put? But in Korea, I saw lots of time at the church, just the pastor touch the head. That we can put on the head or something.
No, I think that's just a tradition that gets started. Because, again, there's no special impartation going on. There's nothing being released from my hand to the person that I'm putting on their shoulder or on their head. And so, but within certain, you know, churches, denominations, settings, cultures, you can maybe pull in, and I'm going to guess something in Korea was that way, that there was probably something historical about touching somebody's head, and they wove it into Christianity. Yeah. Totally a guess on that. But I've seen that in other cultures, to where something that was predominant in a pre-Christian culture got woven into the Christian culture in that region.
Yeah, and my ESV study Bible basically says what you just said, that the laying on of hands here in this case with Barnabas and Saul was a physical display of the church's support of their ministry as they sent them out. So basically commissioning them and sending them forth into the ministry.
So in closing, we do need to be sending people out to the foreign mission field and further out, but every day we need to realize that each of us are being sent out from Berean also. Whether you're working, whether you're hobbying, whether you're schooling, you know, whether wherever it is, you know, when you're part of the Berean family, you know, you're part of God's ministry, and you're a minister of the gospel. And so, you know, I teach you little things about Mike as we go through the time here. That's another one of my little flat spots. I don't like to refer to vocational elders as ministers. You know, I grew up with that. The church I grew up in, you know, they were all ministers. You know, we called him Reverend Castle, but he was also the minister, senior minister. And I have a little flat spot on referring to, so when I say vocational elder, that means elders that are paid, that they have a job pastoring church in some way. Right. And so I would much rather call somebody a pastor or a brother, but I don't like calling, you know, paid staff ministers, because then that perpetuates this, you know, oh, they're the ministers, but we're not. No, we're all on a level playing field. We just have different callings on mission. So that's just another little flat spot.
After fasting, do we have to send them?
Say again?
The Bible said after fasting.
So what is fasting?
Without food in one context.
Okay. So typically, and historically, it's going without food. But like Jerry said, for a purpose. Yes. Mm-hmm. Okay. You're making a conscious decision. I'm going to go without food. I'm going to sacrifice. I'm going to make a sacrifice of going without food for this end result.
Be set apart, like they would say.
So sometimes you might do it because you have a big decision, and you're like, okay, I want to remove all the distractions that I can. I'm going to, all the time that I would normally eat, I'm going to set that aside and be in prayer and read scripture so that I can be closer to God to hear what I need to hear.
The body also reacts to that fasting, and you usually become more humble. Not obviously when you go sit stage, you become real humble, but so that... That itself kind of changes you just slightly to get you on track with the reason you're doing it. If you're not doing it with a purpose, then you're just not eating.
Yeah, you're just trying to diet and use it from a spiritual perspective on that. But yeah, I mean, it's a sacrifice. You know. I mean, it alters on that. And so to me, in this situation, it was an honoring fast. You know, they wanted to honor the sending out of Saul and Barnabas, and so they joined it together.
He's using for sacred, what's it? What's the word?
Sanctification?
No.
Okay.
Oh, great day in the morning.
Tomorrow it will be. you'll think of it. It'll come back.
Constant. It's like constant. Not concentration.
Consecrating.
Consecrate. Yeah. That's what they used to do in our churches when we were coming. They would do that and put the olive oil on the head and all that kind of stuff like that. But they were saying they were setting them apart for that ministry. Yeah.
And then, so this would be one of the examples on fasting, that fasting can be corporate. All right. You know, typically we see fasting as an individual, but there is biblical evidence that you can do a fast as a group of people. And so I'm not, some people poo-poo that and say that's manipulation when you try to get your whole church to fast. And, mm-hmm. you know, and I'm like, no, if it's done for the right intention.
When they used to do it, like when it was a drought, you know.
In a community.
Just an example, there was mm-hmm. a group that would gather and fast and pray for rain, yep. just for an example.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
All right. We got something in my little head that is. They said when they said set apart. When the Spirit of God says set apart, was he talking to individuals or were they talking to the whole group?
It seems like that was a public message.
Well, I mean, so then everyone around them would have heard that the Lord wanted them set apart.
In some way, whether that was an audible voice or the Spirit talked to everybody's spirit and everybody just came to the same conclusion, you know, we don't know on that part. But yet, it was a message from God and everybody realized what the message was. And so that's where, you know, I talk about, you know, that I have heard God before. Never audibly like we're talking, but yet, you know, through the Holy Spirit and my spirit, through his word, you know, it's just very clear, you know, what God is saying. And so that's where, from the way that passage reads, I don't think we can make a definitive decision on whether they heard an audible voice or if it was impressed upon them through the Spirit. I don't think we can say. And that's where I think it's okay for us to not understand everything and leave stuff up in the air. If you're expecting me to be one of those pastors that, you know, nails down everything, I'm just not him. I'm not smart enough to be him on that. I'm good with saying, Now, there's some things I'm not going to do that on. Okay.
There's some things you don't want to read into it either. You can't read into the earth and say that it could be this.
Yep. So, well, let me close this up in a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for your word, that we can dig into it, that we can be able to realize how you moved and started the New Testament church. Father, help each of us to take what we talked about, the application points, and then put them into our life this week in some way. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. What? Lady, all right?
What's that?
Dee.
Miss Connie. Yes, Miss Connie.
Your wife.
Yeah, Miss Connie's fine. Yes, my wife is fine. Kinsey, Blake, and the boys are coming in. They came in at 4:00 today. So, and they're only going to be here till Sunday. They came in for a wedding Saturday. So, she's being G-Maw tonight. I'll let her know you checked in on it.
This is my dad, by the way. I don't think you've met him yet.
All right.